in Minneapolis, where GYC was this last time. This is such a cool place to lecture. I just opened a door back there to look to see if there's a Bible in there, and the door came right off. And now I decided to pick this up to move it forward. And yes, if you would grab that, then yeah, okay. Then I could work on it with more safety. I just think that's just so cool.
I think I can see a little better.
You'll save it, and I'll just keep talking. Huh? At GYC, no, this way this time, it didn't come out. I had a helper. Were any of you at Minneapolis in one of my lectures? Okay, so you were. So you might remember, and you might not, but there was a man there helping, and he would adjust the equipment. It was Luke Privett, Luke Risley. And I had no idea during that meeting that it was during the last week of his life. Yeah. On his way home from that meeting, Luke was involved in a car accident and he was killed. It was from the ice and snow that was there on Minneapolis at that time. And we just don't know, do we, about the future. So in some ways it was very sad. But the truth is that dying is not a real tragedy for Christians. Mm-hmm. And Luke was a Christian, a thoroughgoing Christian. Turn up in your Bibles to Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. And we're looking at verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, or from henceforth. And you've read it elsewhere in the Bible, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's true. Luke was a man whose social gifts were below average, but he had given everything he had to doing God's work, really had put his energy into it. He was the oldest of six children, and it really looks to me like they are following in the steps of their beloved brother. One of them has been canvassing with me this summer. His oldest brother. What's interesting, what brought Luke to my mind, besides the fact that we're lecturing here, is that when we had our evangelistic series in our little church plant, we're planting a church about 30-some miles from my house, Luke decided to do what he thought Adventists should do, and if this was the audience, he picked someone, a visitor, a non-Adventist who came, and went and sat by the visitor. And he talked to the visitor and tried to make friends. That visitor was named Bill Hollis. And every day, when Bill would come back, Luke would search him out and sit down beside him and just made sure that Bill would come back, talked to him, befriended him, made sure. And it was just before Minneapolis that Bill Hollis decided to be baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So Luke didn't live to see the baptism. But it made the baptism very meaningful to Bill. He, of course, will never forget Luke. Luke was a real agent in his conversion. And I've been talking to Bill every few days this summer. He's a faithful Adventist now, looking for ways to witness, ways to reach, wants to know how to help his family. Wouldn't you like to live a life in such a way that if you did die, your work would just keep on going? That's what we'd like to do. I'm going to trade this really cute Bible for my Bible, which is also somewhat cute. right? Yeah, I like it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and looking at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Is it easy enough for you to see in this verse what a person who is in Christ Jesus, what differentiates them from others? What is it in this passage? This is it. The difference between a man who is in Christ Jesus and one who isn't is that when the man who is in Christ Jesus wants something, his appetites, passions, and desires are aching for something, but his conscience, his reason, his judgment says that's not best. He doesn't follow the flesh, but he follows the Spirit. You can't do that without Jesus, at least not consistently. I'll look down at verse 6. For to be carnally minded, that is fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So you should have sympathy when you meet someone who believes it's not possible to keep the law of God. In all likelihood, that's true for them. Does that make sense to you what I just said? Yeah, in all likelihood, if they're following the appetites, passions, desires, if they haven't been set free, there's no way that they can obey the law of God. We're going to talk today about, in this particular hour, about how to try the spirits, how to know when you hear a message whether it's right or wrong. That is very related to the latter rain. I mean that men came that God sent, and those listening evaluated them and concluded that they were false. And they were God's messengers. And that was just a serious disaster for our entire church. So would it be a disaster to call a false prophet a true one? That would be a disaster. But would it be a disaster to call God's messenger a faulty person? I said that wrong. You got the answer right. I mean, to say that they're teaching dangerously, they're both terrible. And so we need to know. This is why when those prophets came in Martin Luther's day, the ones from Zwickau, Melanchthon didn't know what to do. He said, I paraphrase him, on one hand, we don't want to give credence to the spirit of Satan. On the other hand, we don't want to squelch the spirit of Christ. Can you at least sympathize with his desire to not go the wrong way? But he did go the wrong way. He didn't want to, but he went the wrong way by just refusing to do anything, and the fanaticism just prospered. Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. I'll show you a method we should use, and then I'll tell you a method that they did use that wasn't good. Daniel chapter 12, and we're looking at verse 10. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. How many of the wicked will understand? It's very clear. In Daniel 12:10, whether I understand the book of Daniel correctly is not a function of the depth of my research or my academic achievements or even my intelligence quotient. What a funny way to say that. It's not a product of how smart I am. It's a product of whether or not I am a consecrated person. Then can you see how senseless it would be to believe someone because he had such stellar academic qualifications? Since you can't read his heart, and how many of the wicked understand? None of them really can understand in whatever way Daniel 12 is talking about. And since I can't read the stellar academic man's heart, I just can't know whether or not he is reliable. And can you see just as plainly that to doubt a plumber when he gives a Bible exposition with Bible information, just because he's a plumber, would be so silly? Because who will understand in this verse? The wise will understand. And from the verses before, those who win souls are wise. So what they could have done in 1888 to prepare themselves to accept the message God was sending is they could have been doing that day-to-day work in the morning, in the evening, of comparing their lives to Jesus, comparing their lives to the Ten Commandments, going through the commandments one by one, thinking through the stories of Jesus story by story, looking in that mirror and putting away their sins. If they had been doing the heart work, qualifying themselves to be a righteous person, they would have prepared themselves to understand when the message came to them. You don't know whether or not I'm doing that. And I don't know whether or not you're doing that. So you have no way to know whether or not you can rely on me as a reliable teacher. Do you follow what I'm saying? The closest thing you could come to about whether or not you could rely on my teaching would be to follow with the Bible and see if it's what the Bible says sensibly. And that's about really all you can rely upon when a man is teaching. But you're not even qualified to do that if you haven't been doing the heart work. If you haven't been doing the heart work, it's so dangerous for you. I feel like illustrating it in my own experience I've watched. I've had students who were not living the right life, and then they're confronted with some one of the many heresies that are in the church, whether it be feast day keeping or the sacred name, or there's, we could make quite a list. And then they say, I need to study this out. That's very scary to me. What I would tell them is, before you study it out, please be sure you do the heart work and make yourself right. Because you don't have what it takes to find what's true, even if you really are studying. So that's a method they should have used, and here's a method they did use. When A.T. Jones was speaking, Ellen White illustrated it this way. It would be like as if I had a bowl of beautiful fruit, and I went around to each of you, and I offered you some, but my mannerism was so harsh and so unacceptable to you socially that you said, no thank you, I don't want any. She saw in her vision this picture of him taking the fruit around, no one was taking any, and then someone else came with a gentle demeanor, took the same bowl of fruit, and it was emptied. And what she had to share with him is, Brother Jones, God has given you a precious message, but your demeanor, the way you're presenting, shame on Jones for not having a sweet demeanor. But the blame, the primary blame in that case, is on the people. I mean that we've been asked to evaluate the truth on the basis of how biblical it is. And if a man tells me the truth in the wrong way, I'm not excused to reject it. I remember once I was canvassing in Maine, and I met a lady who found out I was an Adventist. And she mentioned that in the past she'd been studying with Seventh-day Adventist. And at the same time she was studying with Adventists, she was studying with Jehovah's Witnesses. And then her house burned down. And the Adventist said, we're sorry to hear that. And the Jehovah's Witnesses built her a new house. And today she is a witness. Shame on us, perhaps, for not doing more. That was her side of the story, and there might be more to it. Does that make any sense to you, what I'm saying? But can you see that she didn't use the right method to evaluate what is true? Yeah.
Now,
let's think about this, what you're saying.
Yeah.
What are we to evaluate by the fruits of the Spirit? Because you're not wrong, right? Didn't Jesus say that you shall know them by their fruits? Mm-hmm. By your fruits you shall know them. What maybe our sister could know by the fruits of the Spirit is whether or not the people who were staying with her were really showing Christian principles. And maybe she could know that about the Jehovah's Witnesses. But she couldn't by that know what is true. I mean, I think you'll see this obvious when you think it through.
I wasn't referring to that situation, just in general. You know, if, yes, somebody's presenting truth, but there's no fruits of the Spirit in the way they're presenting it, then, you know, are we to blame for not... I mean, of course, we should be setting it up, but we're also to be cautious if we don't see the fruits of the Spirit in that person.
Then they're not a reliable teacher.
Yeah,
that's valid, what you're saying. Jones was a Christian man. He was a Christian man that had struggles, which is such a different idea than a non-Christian man that's good at covering it up. Like that lady in Maine, there was another lady that lived in the islands, I don't remember if it was Jamaica or where, and she was a new Adventist when a hurricane came and took the roof off her home. And the Davidians, who she'd befriended one of them, put a new roof on for her. And she concluded, well, she ended up joining that movement. She didn't stay in it. I give her credit for that. But I hope you can see that they weren't using anything like a sensible hermeneutic. That the fact is that some of the nicest people in the world belong to, you name the religion. And some of the most persnickety people in the world belong to maybe your local church. So that the kindness and sweetness of people is just not any way to know whether or not they have the truth. Yes, ma'am.
One thing that I've noticed in the Bible is that good people don't go to heaven. People who go to heaven are ones who know Jesus. That's what he says, I know you.
Mm-hmm.
You can be ever so good, that doesn't mean you're right.
Okay, so you're saying doctrinally, being a really good person just won't cut it for being a holy man. That unless we have Jesus in the heart, that, yeah, that's true. You want to say something, brother?
The reason for that is because we're trying to do it on our own. You say you can't do it on your own.
Can't make it. And we're very poor at evaluating people. So I want to come back to topic and just review this thought, because it might grow fuzzy in our mind. Here were men in a session listening to Jones and Wagner make presentations. And one of the reasons they rejected them was that the manner of delivery wasn't quite what they expected or what matched what they were hoping to receive. And we just can't put God in that kind of a box. What would be the thing they could have done that we looked at in the Bible? What could they have done that would have helped them? Would help the people to evaluate the message correctly?
Have their own heart right.
That's it, the heart work. That's it. Doing this heart work of searching our hearts and putting away our sins is the thing that we can do. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we're looking at verse 17. Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. This is a great kindness on the part of God. I mean, that if I'm not willing to do what he says, he doesn't go out of his way to tell me. If I could say it another way, that I won't even know the truthfulness of his commands unless I am predisposed or willing to do what he's going to say. I think I can say it in some way that's even less fuzzy than that. If you are struggling with an issue in your life, if God has given counsel that says one thing and what you want is another, don't study out that counsel. until you choose for yourself that you're willing to do whatever he says. Because if you don't choose that, your eye is going to be blinded when you're looking at the council. I had a student. It's possible now that she could end up listening to this. So I won't say her name. Not that I would have anyway. That's just for her in case she listens to it. When she finished secondary school, I lost contact with her. And I saw her a number of years later, and she was very happy to show me pictures of her boyfriend. Now, I knew her. That is, at least I knew her when she was 17, and some people change in the years between 17 and 20. Can you witness that's true in your short experience in life? But I knew her, the 17-year-old version, and I could tell just by some things she said in some of those pictures that this man did not have the same values as her. Did I have a right for that to concern me?
Yes.
I did. And because I cared about her, as I think I should care about my students, I gave her a talk about that. She didn't have a lot of option but to listen, because she was accompanying me with several others on a cross-country trip recruiting for the call porter work, and there was a lot of driving involved. Part of my illustration in talking to her, I told her about someone from years before that in my life, a man and a woman who had gotten married probably too quickly, and after they got married, the issue came up about who and what is the church in their little marriage, and they just had a child. The woman, the mother, concluded that she would belong to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The father concluded that he would separate from that organization, and he became a pastor of an independent church. And this would have been terrible enough, but it was more difficult when they had a baby, because the question is, where's the baby going to go to church? You know, don't you think both parents have pretty strong convictions on this topic? And you can love someone who differs with you on convictions, can't you? But can you see that there's a lot of pressure on that marriage right from the beginning? I mean, it wasn't the beginning, but it was close enough for discomfort. And eventually, that was too much stress, and they ended up living quite a distance apart. The mother lived with the child, and the father would come visit them occasionally and see his wife. Neither one believed in divorce, you understand, so it was just like that. Remember, you're listening to a story about a story being told to someone. And so I was sharing this story with the lady, the young girl. While we were driving on I-40 eastbound, I was going, I don't know how fast I was going. I'm glad I don't know. I was driving, and I passed an old station wagon that was filled to the gills with all kinds. You've seen the people who pack that way, stuff like the pillows are squished against the windows all the way around. And really, when I'm telling stories and driving, I drive almost subconsciously now. I don't pay any attention. But as I went by this vehicle, I looked at the driver, and I recognized him. I hadn't seen him in maybe 8 years. It was the man I was talking about at that very moment, whoa, traveling cross-country to go see his wife and child.
Wow.
I waved him down, he pulled over, and I introduced this young lady to the man I had been talking about.
Whoa.
Now, don't you know that God was trying to help her? She didn't pay attention. She went ahead and married that man. He ended up falling back from his Adventism, beating her, divorcing her. And by the time she was younger than I am now, she was a divorcee. I feel so much pity for her. Don't you understand? God really tried to help. She's happily married now and has children. Thankfully, there were no children in that first marriage. And it's not like her life is doomed to be one misery to the end of time. But I hope you gain the main point of this, that what is the condition of understanding God's will? It's being willing to do it. Did we see it there in John 7? There was something else that was used, another method used to evaluate Jones and Wagner that wasn't reliable. That is, George Butler was a man who had done a great deal for the Adventist Church. You know, you're from a fairly conservative segment of Adventism, at least most of you, and you probably know about the Holy Flesh movement. That might be expecting too much, so let me just start over. There was a movement a long time ago, similar to what you might see in a lot of churches today, where some Adventists were getting really excited and they were playing drums in church and it was having a wonderful time, and they just felt so happy. They thought it was the moving of the Holy Spirit, and when they got very excited like this, it had a slight modification of their theology. And you know, did we talk about this morning some about how when you get excited, it's not as easy to think? It's a common method of operation of the devil is to get them excited so they don't think as well. And while they were all excited, they began to understand sanctification. I mean, understand. Until they thought that once they would have this certain powerful experience, that they were done with sinning. As an epistemology, you don't need to know that word, but it's a nice one if you do know it. It means your way of knowing what is truth, your idea of how to find truth. That's your epistemology. As an epistemology, they wouldn't admit it, but really their epistemology was feeling. Mm. They had felt it. Do any of you know a major denomination in the United States that has that same epistemology? The Pentecostals, a lot of them do, if you boil it right down, but there's one that will half admit it if you ask them. It's the Mormon Church. Yeah. How does a Mormon know that his doctrine is true? That's how he knows. That's the fundamental. And that's also how the Buddhist knows. And, so those religions, even though they're very different in doctrine, are very similar in epistemology. So I'm working towards something. I really got way off. But this Holy Flesh movement was messing up the entire conference, and the young George Butler, farmer man, came in and began traveling church to church in that conference and setting things straight and getting them back to their senses, restoring order to the conference, eventually became the president of that conference for the great work he had done there, and then became the president. My beautiful wife is back there. She just walked in, but she's embarrassed that I said that. And he eventually became the general conference president. It was George Butler who received that letter that we mentioned this morning, the one that had suggested that Ellen White was being influenced. He didn't want to let things fall apart again. Don't you think he'd had enough trouble in the conference level? He didn't want this something to go wrong in the general conference level. I'm trying to help you understand where he's coming from. And he telegraphed the people at that meeting, his supporters there, and said, listen, stand by the old waymarks. That's a direct quote from the Spirit of Prophecy. He probably thought he couldn't go wrong that way. But in the context when he sent it, it was understood, don't fall for what these young men are teaching. And these were God's men. What was the method used to evaluate Jones and Wagner there? People knew who they trusted, and if the person they trusted evaluated Jones and Wagner as being unreliable, they concluded that Jones and Wagner were unreliable. You know, Ellen White says that she wouldn't give a farthing for that type of religion. And when she says that, she's talking about herself. Let me explain what I mean by that. I mean, someone came to her and said, I heard that you eat cheese. She comments on this in the fifth volume of the Testimonies. And she comments there that it did happen on one occasion, and it was in 1888, ironically, at this same meeting, that she was feeling indigestion, was feeling bloated, and someone suggested that a little bit of cheese might calm her stomach. And as a potential medicinal purpose, she took a little bit, and it didn't work. And then someone, this message went around. Ellen White eats cheese. And Ellen White's comment about that, what she says when she tells this story, has nothing to do with cheese. It has to do with how you know what is true. She indicated the way to know what God communicates through her is by what she has written, not by what you heard that she has done. Even if it was true, she said she wouldn't give a farthing for that kind of religion. A religion based upon her, what she practices. So, well, what does that mean on a practical level? Suppose one or two of you knew me personally enough to have confidence in me as a teacher. It still wouldn't be a good idea. Because I'm human. The only confidence you can safely repose in me is to have confidence that habitually I might give you inspired sources, and you can check those and see if they really teach what I say they teach. Do you understand what I'm saying with that?
Yeah.
Some people habitually might share inspired material, and some people habitually might share something else. And so you might have a good idea of where you could go to hear some, but you can't rely upon my conclusions. And the worst type of conclusion you could rely upon would be, for example, I mentioned this morning Ernie Noel. Because I say that he's not a true prophet, to take my word for it is just not legitimate. So you follow what I'm communicating, so that there's really no way we can get out of really studying. We can't get out of it legitimately. Did you notice that I learned how to erase on this board?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what I did with it. Oh, there it is.
This is the key.
It works. When I was 17 or 18 years old, a man came to my secondary school, Oklahoma Academy, and he did a week of prayer, and he taught some things that have stuck with me now. Well, how old am I? For 18 years. Have you ever had things that were taught to you that stuck with you really well? Some of you are thinking, no. Things that are very practical that you live in your daily life tend to stick with you. And what I'm about to share stuck with me. It's related to what we started out with, the heart work of how to know what is right and what is true. Do you remember we began in Romans 8 today? I mean, in this lecture. Romans 8 talked about, to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, well, there's no condemnation for that class. What Paul calls the Spirit, maybe I should say after the Spirit, because he's not calling this the Spirit. He's calling following this is following after the Spirit. And what he calls this is the flesh. And these are the words Ellen White uses to describe the same thing. Let's go back there for a minute. Look at Romans 7. In Romans chapter 7, and we are looking at verse 20. It says, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Isn't that an interesting verse to you? I mean, it almost sounds like I have two entities, me and sin. Do you see how I see that in the passage? It talks about something that I as a human did, but it says I didn't do it, but sin that dwells in me.
I just draw that over here kind of like this. I love the way Paul speaks in this passage. He disassociates himself from the sin. We should talk and act that way.
You remember, most of you were here this morning when I talked about how I relate to pizza. When I say part of me loves the pizza and part of me hates the pizza, but if I'm going to talk the way Romans 7 talks, I'm going to say part of me hates the pizza and the sin in me loves the pizza. Do you see how, in a way, I'm disassociating myself from that part of me that's so related to my taste buds? Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The inward man is the phrase that Paul uses to refer to this directly. I think that was verse 22, but I'm really not sure. The inner man, that's the part of me, my higher powers, that loves the law of God. So when the Spirit wants to guide me, it appeals to my inner man, because that's the part of me. How does my inner man relate to the law? You know, it delights in it. And the truth is, this is true for even unconverted people. Unconverted people know that they shouldn't lie. At least some of them do. And they know that they shouldn't be mean to children. Even people who are mean to children know they shouldn't be. Do you know what irritates lots of parents? The fact that they're mean to children. They don't want to be, but they just find themselves doing that. Yeah, the inner man delights in the law of God. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members.
Paul said that even though part of me loves the law of God, there is a law in my experience. He calls it the law of sin that brings me into bondage. It says that even though I want to do right, I end up doing wrong. And when you describe this to people who are awake, many of them will realize that you just described their general experience in life. They want to do right, but they can't.
Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The Greek in verse 25, it makes it easier to understand. If I could say 25 interpretively, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, when I'm living by the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but when with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. In other words, not that those things happen at the same time, but it's the one or the other. When he's serving by Jesus Christ with the mind, he serves the law of God. This is the introduction to Romans 8:1, where we said that there's no condemnation to who? After the Spirit. That's right. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're looking at verse 16. Verse 14 indicates that Paul had a habit of kneeling in prayer, if that would be interesting to you. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, where? Amen. When Paul prayed for people, he knelt down and he prayed that they would be strengthened
by the Spirit of God in this part of them. That makes good sense, because after 6,000 years of degeneration, the picture really looks kind of like this. I mean that my appetites and passions and desires have been cultivated for generations, and they really exert a compelling influence on my will. And this is why, even though I want to do right, I can't. What is God's solution to this process? You know, his solution isn't to eliminate the influence of the passions. Neither is his solution to bring me into captivity to the Spirit. His solution is to so strengthen this part of me that the will is set free. If I could draw the illustration. After the miracle, let's say that this would illustrate the comparative power of influence of the two. It's even enough in my experience to put me where Adam and Eve were. Does it mean that it's easy for me to do right? My habits may compel me to do wrong. My experience in life may compel me to do wrong. But my will is set free when I'm strengthened by the Spirit, and I can choose right if I will. Have you ever wondered what it means in Galatians? Maybe we should look at it. But we'll come back here to Ephesians. Look at Galatians. Here, it's like three pages back. Galatians chapter 5. I'm looking for the verse that says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There it is. Thank you. I was looking up there around verse 16. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What's the difference between living in the Spirit and walking? It's just this. When I give my will to Jesus, he strengthens my inner man, and now I am a free man. That's living in the Spirit. But you know, the fact that my will is free doesn't guarantee I'm going to do the right thing. I mean that Lucifer was a free one with a perfect character when he chose the wrong. And Eve was a free woman with a perfect character when she chose the wrong. And when I have been strengthened by the Spirit, I'm a free man without a perfect character. And it's very easy for me to choose the wrong. What does the verse say? It's not enough to give your will to God in the morning. You're going to have to make decisions in harmony with the fact that you've been set free. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Because there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who, what's the verb? Walk. Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you're still close to Ephesians 3. Turn back to it. Ephesians 3, we're looking now at verse 17. What is the effect of me being strengthened in the inner man? It says that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Jesus can't live in the rebellious heart. Doesn't that make clear sense after what we saw in Romans 8 earlier, that the mind is not subject to the law of God? It's not subject to the law of God. It can't be subject to the law of God when it's in bondage to the flesh. Jesus can't live in that heart. So he wants to live in my heart. Well, what's the prerequisite in Ephesians 3? To be strengthened by the Spirit. And which part of me strengthened? That part of me that wants to do right. My conscience, my reason, my judgment. Turn back now to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we're looking at verse 2.
For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I hope when you read those words now, they're more meaningful. Here is a new law of cause and effect. The name of it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is, this is the law that goes into effect when Jesus lives in my heart by the Spirit strengthening the inner man. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, what does it say? Hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Isn't that a beautifully simple thing to understand? I'm set free from bondage by being strengthened by the Spirit. That's what literally happens, and in metaphor, that's called Jesus living in my heart. Said the other way, what does it mean for Jesus to live in my heart? It means that I'm strengthened by His Spirit so that I can choose to do what God says. I didn't emphasize that enough in Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by, do you remember what the word was? By faith. That is, when my will is set free, and then I choose to live by the words of God, that is how salvation works very pragmatically in my experience. I've put two of us fully to sleep and the rest of us partially, so let's take a 5-minute break, go ahead and stand up, get a drink, and then we'll come back after that.